To the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of John, and today we arrive at John 8, 31. This is God's Word, and we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. John 8, 31 and following. So Jesus said to the Jews who'd believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we praise you this morning that you have not left us to ourselves, that you have not left us in the bondage of sin and sorrow. You have not left us depraved in darkness, but that you have come. You have come to do that for which we could not do for ourselves, to liberate us, to produce freedom in our lives. Father, we praise you this morning because we are unworthy of the freedom that you have offered in Christ to us. We are unworthy of the freedom that you instill in all believers. It is a merciful act. It is a gracious act that you regenerate our hearts, that you renew our minds and our strengths, and that you break the control that sin has on our lives as we are united to Christ. Teach us this morning more and more about the union we have as believers with Jesus Christ. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. And all God's people agree. Amen. I want to give you a little bit of a heads up front. Today we're going to be talking about the doctrine of sanctification. That's the theological term, and we're going to be exploring it. We're going to be exploring it in a few different ways and in some key texts. We're not going to jump there right away, but I do want you to be able to stick a finger in Romans chapter 6, because we will be feasting from there as well today. But it is important for us to understand up front that the doctrine of sanctification has two essential typologies. The first is that it is a definitive act. There is an initial and definitive break that the believer has with sin, and that we're going to spend the majority of our time looking at today. But the second type is its progressive nature. This is the one that we commonly talk about. If you were to ask a longtime churchgoer, even in our Reformed circles, what is sanctification really about? You'll probably hear the word process really early on in their explanation, and that is true and right and good. But today, we're going to focus on an often neglected or misunderstood element to sanctification, and that is its definitive element or aspect. So as we jump into John chapter 8, we must understand that this is what Jesus is thinking in his mind as he's interacting with this crowd, some of whom believe, some of whom don't. As we enter into this section of this text, it is important for us to understand that this definitive and progressive nature of sanctification, this glorious doctrine of renewal in the heart and mind and life of a believer, is very much the bedrock and center of this discussion. Jesus declares in verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." One of the things that's difficult for us as we study and read throughout the Gospel of John is that we're always reading about Jesus' interactions in a mixed crowd. That there are some who believe and follow, that there are some who are curious and interested, and there are, of course, those, especially those in authority, who are murderously set against him. And so as Jesus is teaching, he's teaching to a divided crowd. This is no surprise to him, doesn't shock him. But it is important for us to understand that one of the central elements that the early church would struggle with and need clarity on is how to distinguish real disciples from those who are not real, genuine disciples from those who are imitations, synthetic followers. It's easy for us to want to move to a place where we see everyone as followers of God. This is very popular in our culture. It's very ever-present in our conversations with our work colleagues or even our children at times. But Jesus here tells us as explicitly as anywhere else in the Bible that perseverance is the mark of true faith. That perseverance is the mark of genuine faith. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Abide is a word we don't use much anymore, right? When was the last time you used abide in a sentence without your Bible open? Maybe never, right? So when Jesus begins, if you abide in my word, we must ask, what does he mean? What is the central element of abiding? Some would say it's dwelling or living, and that's not entirely wrong. There's elements of that that are good and helpful. But ultimately, the key to understanding the word abiding is the word remain. Remain. If you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. So what does that mean? What does it mean to remain or to abide in his word? I think in a very real way, we can transliterate that to that we trust his teaching. That we trust his teaching. Chris prayed for us earlier in this service for wisdom. And he walked us through an excellent understanding of the difference between God's wisdom and the wisdom we're so easily satisfied with. The imitation that comes from the world. When Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, at its center, he's saying, if you trust me to govern, not your own intellect, not your own expectations, certainly not your corrupted desires, but do you trust me? Do you trust that when I call something good, it is good? Or that when I call something terrible, it is terrible. I think for many of us, we struggle with substituting what we think should be true with what God clearly says is true. Or am I alone in that? When he calls us to remain in his word, there's a faith element, there's a trust element, there's a continuation of what we began in our relationship with him. The Christian life has rightly been described as from faith to faith, saturated in faith, yes? That we substitute his thoughts for our thoughts, just as he substituted his life for our death. So I see four essential elements to this idea. That if we are to remain in his word, if we are to trust his teaching, then number one, we're to obey it. We're to settle in our hearts that we must obey. Obey. Two, that we must seek to understand his word more and more. That we must make a passion and set aside time and effort to study, to learn, to ask, to cultivate curiosity in our hearts. Part of abiding in his word is asking him to let his word consume more and more and more of our thought. But also, number three, that we would value and treasure his words. That we would value and treasure what he promises, what he declares, what he brings about. See, the second one and the first one are very much centered on our actions and how we respond to this grace and mercy that we've been given. But the third deals with our affections, that we would love what he loves and that we would begin to hate what he hates. And then four, that it would rule over us, that God's word would be our authority, that it would govern, that it would govern our choices, it would govern our decisions, but also it would govern our patterns for living. In order for us to remain in his word, what some of you might be hearing is me declaring, work harder, work, 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 work harder. And you would be liable to call me a legalist. There's something in you that wants to react to this thought that abiding takes action and say, no, Jesus did it all. And you're not getting an argument against that from me. But we must ask the question, what is the all that Jesus accomplished? And what does it produce in the heart of the believer? Does it transform anything? Does it change anything? Because Jesus says, not only if you are my disciples, you'll abide in my word, but he also goes on to say, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Good question. Free for what? Good question. You will know the truth. It's not just an intellectual exercise. There are plenty of people who know lots of good things that God says in his word and hate him. We must be talking about something that moves beyond knowledge, but we are not talking about something that ignores knowledge, right? We're talking about something that is more pervasive than just the intellect, but certainly is intellectual in its construct and in our understanding of it. When he says you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, we must also remember that Jesus later on in this gospel declares that he is the truth. So we can't just be talking about concepts and information alone. We must be talking about things that reveal Jesus himself. Because Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the one who manifests for us, not only the fullness of deity, but also in the fullness of deity, the fullness of God's character and the fullness of God's pronouncements. That he tells us who we are and what is true about us. That he tells us where we are and what is true about the creation within which we find ourselves. But he also makes an unbelievable promise that I think many of us don't center our lives on. That in this intimate experience with him, we know freedom. That we are given a change internally. That we are not what we used to be before. That we become what we weren't. And we're empowered to do what we couldn't before. But his audience is lost on this idea. See, they respond, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Well, that's not true, right? Exodus alone would tell you that the Israelites have a long history of subservice, of servitude, enslaved nature and culture. In fact, who runs them now? Right? Rome does, right? There's a Caesar in Rome, the emperor over them. They don't even have the power to execute. That's why they have to keep taking Jesus back to the officials who will ultimately execute him. So what are they saying in verse 33? We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you will say that you will become free? What is the nature of the slavery that they're talking about? Because they feel like a liberated people. They feel it. They sense it. And they declare here that they are free. What do you mean we're slaves? We don't understand. How could we be slaves? Abraham's blood runs in our veins. We're God's chosen people. How is it that you could call us slaves? What is it that they miss? They miss the moral and spiritual fall and their union with Adam in that fall and the death and destruction that that fall generated. They were born slaves. Maybe not to Rome, maybe not to Egypt, but they were born slaves. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about their moral and spiritual corruption, their depravity that extends to every aspect of their being. When Jesus declares that the truth will set you free, he is making a moral and spiritual assertion, not just a governmental. We know that because when Jesus fed the 5,000, do you remember the scene back in chapter 6? Jesus feeds the 5,000, and they're so excited at his power that they seek to make him king. Do you remember the language? They sought to make him king. And he withdrew and hid himself from them because he has come not to be king in a merely political way. He's come to do much more than that, and how easily satisfied we are as a people, yes? Jesus Christ has come to do far more than make Israel powerful in the world's eyes or to be given authority over human judgment and affairs. When they say, we're offspring of Abraham, we are not enslaved, how dare you call us slaves? They're fundamentally missing the theological point of who they really are and what they're really capable of. Every inclination of their hearts is evil, according to Genesis 8:21. So Jesus is pronouncing slavery upon those who do not see themselves as slaves. Well, how do they see themselves? They see themselves as autonomous. They see themselves as special or powerful. Watch Jesus' response to their declaration of freedom. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, this is as forceful as he could ever be. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You might not feel like it, but you are a slave to sin if you practice sin. I don't know how you get clearer than that. You were born sinning. So sin is your master. If you practice this, it rules over you. And then he goes on to say in 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. What's the comparison? Bondservants are bought and sold or freed. Bondservants, they're bought or they're sold. Or they're freed. But son is a status that endures. Son is a status that's not taken away. Son is a status with rights and power. So if a bondservant would be made a son, then he who served the family as an outsider suddenly becomes what? An insider. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. 36, so if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's a great pithy play on words, yes? Maybe you're born into life as a slave to sin, but if he who came as an eternal son sets you free, which is more powerful, your natural birth or the birth I would give you? Which is more powerful, the authority of the world or the authority of the one who made the world? This is a powerful messianic title. So if the Son, notice it's capitalized, sets you free, you will be free indeed. What's he saying? He's saying in order to receive Jesus' liberation, you must first recognize your own slavery. You must see your desperate need for a new master. See, the problem that these people have is they don't see their need for a new master because they think that they aren't mastered, which is the number one symptom of someone who is mastering themselves. If I don't want a God to rule over my life, then I'll say he doesn't exist and put myself in his place. If I say that government doesn't define who I am, I define who I am. Then I put myself in the position of authority. This happens all the time in our lives. Jesus goes on to say, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. He's not disagreeing with their heritage. He's not disagreeing with the history of redemption at work in their lives. He's not disagreeing with any of the things that they are claiming allegiance to and power from. But what he is saying is that those things are not your birthright in a physical sense. They're your birthright in a spiritual and moral sense. Who defines you? God does. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word finds no place in you. What's the fundamental problem with the people who are attacking Jesus and seeking to kill Jesus? They're not true followers. And you can't be a true follower of the Father and hate the Son. Right? You can't claim allegiance to God and despise his ways. You can't claim to be united to one whose rule you hate and whose governance you reject. So when Jesus makes the promise that the truth will set you free, or that if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, what is he talking about? What is the nature of that freedom? That's what's at stake today. What is the nature of the freedom that Jesus is offering? See, most of us have been told in poetry or in music, from our parents, from art or politics, all these embedded areas of our culture have declared to us that true freedom means that we are our own master. This is the expression of most children who wish that they were in charge. Where are my kids at? Don't you wish to rule the house for a day? What would be different? Ice cream for lunch? Cake for dinner? Right? You would do all these things that you know are not best for your flourishing. But if you were put in charge, if you were to rule the day, the household and its culture would be drastically different for that day. Employees do the same things. We're just more clever about it. We grumble behind our boss's back, or we talk about how inadequate the CEO is, or especially in America, we love to take down government officials. See, inherently, we as fallen human beings think that being able to do whatever we want whenever we want is absolute freedom. It's a childhood definition, isn't it? I want to be able to watch as much TV, or I want to be able to play as much Xbox, or I want to. I want to do whatever I want, whenever I want to. Friends, that's not freedom. That's the most basic expression of what the Bible calls slavery. In this sense, the Bible tells us not only that this is slavery, but that the nature of that slavery is dominion to self, to the destruction of us. That dominion, that autonomy, that thing that we want, that thing that we're desperate for, if only we were in charge, if only we had absolute power, if only we had unlimited money and resources, X would be different, or Y would be better. Friends, that's the definition of slavery. D.A. Carson, commenting on this idea, used the phrase shameful self-centeredness. Shameful self-centeredness. He goes on to say that it's evil devotion to created things. Evil devotion to created things. And he concludes that from a biblical perspective, Caesar himself is a slave. Caesar. Who gets to do what he wants more than Caesar? Who has more power and resources and authority than Caesar? In fact, I would go so far as to say that many of us wish to be Caesar, or maybe many Caesars. Caesars of our houses, Caesars of our workplaces, Caesars of our neighborhoods. We wish that we could exercise a total influence and bring about our visions. But that's not the nature of true freedom. Biblical freedom is very different. True freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please, but it's the liberty to do what we ought. It's the liberty to do what we ought. And it is genuine liberty because we are doing what we ought, because doing what we ought now pleases us. See, this is the nature of the change that the Bible says happens at conversion. When someone passes from death to life, from darkness to light, the Holy Spirit not only regenerates their hearts and gives them the capacity to love God, to choose God, to grab hold of God and all his promises and be united to Christ, but that union with Christ also severs forever the mastery sin has over us. Did you know that? Did you know that in your union with Christ, at the inception of the Christian life, we're changed? That there is a once for all definitive and irreversible breach with the realm in which sin reigns in that leads to death. The nature of the freedom that you have in Christ, by virtue of your union with Christ, it's definitive. It's irreversible. You are no longer mastered by sin, by the dominion of self. There's no place that spends more time and intricate care on this thought than Romans chapter 6. I don't have time to do all of Romans 6, but you do this week. You do if you want to. If you want to take serious the mark of faith and its persevering nature, you can study this chapter. Paul opens, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound. See, he's just been teaching about how much greater grace is, how much more powerful grace is. So there are those who might lobby the idea that we should just go about sinning, because if grace is better, then if we sin more, more grace is better. And what Paul's saying is no, no, heck no. For how can we who died to sin still live in it? That's his answer. Should we go on sinning? No. How can you who have a break with sin go back to indwelling under its power? You can't. And then he uses the image of baptism and its truth to portray that. And then in the end of verse 4, we too might walk in newness of life. See, that's what Jesus Christ has given us. Newness of life. Verse 5, he continues, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Consider this. If Jesus Christ died for sin, then he doesn't just die to pay the penalty of sin, but also to transfer ownership. You're no longer mastered by sin because he died for it. He entered into the realm of sin and died and thereby overcame that realm. How are we supposed to go back and live in a realm that he's overcome when we're united to him? That's the point of the resurrection. Easter's coming. It's a few weeks away. I hope you fill this room with friends and colleagues and neighbors. Not for my ego. Not for your sense of, hey, I did good. Because there are people who live all around us who do not know the hope that the resurrection shows us. That sin is really conquered. That the debt is really paid. That the check is really cashed in the eyes of the Father. And the people who believe are really free. Not someday free, really free. For we know that our old self, the old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Check out verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives, present tense, he lives to God. Check out these three verses, 11, 12, and 13. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that is your physical body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Instead, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. That's what happens in your conversion. When you really believe, you abide in his word, and you're so thoroughly renovated, so thoroughly transformed, that your appetite for sin is broken. Now, many of you will say, but Pastor, that sounds nice, but it's not my experience. Can I get a testify? Right? There's a sin that draws near, and we know it. And Paul knows it. He spends all of chapter 7 dealing with it. But we must first understand the nature of our conversion and the nature of the breach that we have made with sin because of our union with Christ. That's why it's definitive. You've been given a new nature, a new heart. But that old man, he lingers. And he draws near, and we know that, and we're not denying that. And we're not talking about sinless perfectionism either. We know 1 John, right? 1:8. If you claim to be without sin, Truth's not in you. So no Christian can say, oh, I don't have any sin because of the definitive nature of the break. No, that's why the rest of Scripture talks about the progressive element. First, you've been given a new master, and then you have to learn to live under the reign and control of that new master. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, notice the verb tense. Are you waiting to be set free from sin? Or have you already been set free from sin? Having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. You have a new master, and he is good. You have a new master, and he is benevolent and generous and powerful and ever-present. He's at work in you, transforming you to live like him, to love like him. You'll never be as powerful as he is. You'll never be ever-present as he is. You'll never know everything as he does. The omnis, they're off limits. But in his essential nature, in his essential character, he's molding you and forming you. And you're growing into this truth that has already been given to you. So you don't just take Paul's words for it, though you should. But the reality is that whoever lives in sin, or maybe better said, whoever lives to sin, lives and acts in the realm of sin. But Christians don't live in that realm. So we're freed so that we don't have to live in sin. And we don't live to sin. We live to obey God. We live to worship God. We live to trust that his ways are better than our ways, that his thoughts are more glorious than our thoughts. See, this is the same idea that Peter has in 1 Peter 2:24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You have a capacity and a power at work inside you that you rarely contemplate or tap into. The Holy Spirit has changed you in such a way that you can now obey, whereas before you couldn't. You can now worship God on his terms, whereas before you couldn't. That is the definitive nature of sanctification, that there is a formal break, a transfer of ownership between sin and Christ, between disobedience and righteousness. And then we also know from much of the rest of the New Testament that the law of growth is at work. That God is pleased to work through this process of renewal. The break comes at conversion, and we grow into our new lives. We grow into our new obedience. And there are two ways that the New Testament typifies this. One is as it refers to knowledge, and the second as it refers to love. That we would grow in our understanding, it's great. That as the Holy Spirit renews us, we see what we didn't see before. We understand what we didn't understand before. But more importantly, friends, much, much more importantly, we love what we used to hate. And we grow in our affections for others that benefit us not at all. We grow in our affection for God who we used to rebel against. See, this love in its nature, as it spreads and takes hold of us, it increases and abounds that we might flourish and increase and abound along with it. See, the nature of sanctification as we understand it is not just that there's a definitive break, but that that break wins. It wins our affection. It wins our lives. And that we will one day live in a place without any sin, without the results of sin, without the consequence of sin. But right now, we live as Israel did in the wilderness, with a promised land set before us that we are not yet entered into. You with me? So there's a power at work within us. There's a transformation of mind and pattern. Good. There's a renovation of affection that will lead you to obey God more and more and more. Not in our strength, but in our renewed strength. Not out of our bootstrap obedience, because that could never please him. But out of the work of the freedom that he has given us. So when Jesus declares that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, he's saying, learn to live and walk in the righteousness I have secured for you. Learn to live and love as I have, because my power is at work within you. And when you fail, run to me, right? You're a son, you belong in the house. You have all the privileges and authority of sonship. But understand that the affection he has for you is greater than the affection you have for the world. That the work of his Spirit in you is far greater, and far more glorious than anything the world has to offer you. Freedom is not getting your way. Freedom is participating in God's way. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have borne in your body our sins, and that you did it on a tree, that as you were crucified over the city, that you were wheezing and gasping for air to give life to us, a life that endures, a life that overcomes. So, Father, we pray this morning that we would believe what your word declares to us about the definitive nature of our relationship with sin and our relationship with Christ. But, Father, I also pray for us as we struggle, because this room is filled with strugglers. This room is filled with men and women like me who need you at work in our lives, who need to love you and serve you more and more and more. So God, lead us to this perseverance. Lead us to the righteousness that you have for us. Father, we ask that you would empower us day by day, morning by morning, to believe that your grace is real, to know that your mercy is true, and to find strength from that grace to live in the mercy that you have for us, that we might see the world as you see it. And so we pray this morning that you would deliver us from the dominion of self, and that you would empower us to love as you love and to live as you would have us live. We ask you to do this because of Jesus Christ, because of our union with him. And it's in his name that we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen.